Well, if you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Mark chapter 15, and we'll be looking at verses 6 through 15. So Mark 15, verses 6 through 15. The statement I make from Rodney Decker over and over again, I'll make just before I even read the passage this morning. He reminds us over and over again that Mark's gospel answers two questions fundamentally. Who is Jesus and what does he want from his disciples? His followers, which parallel to that in the broader Bible, it's two of the broad biblical questions. Who is God? That is, what is God like? And what does God require or ask for or seek in his people? So those are parallel, and you kind of have a microcosm of that here in this text. And this one definitely falls on the second piece of that. What does God want from his people? Two groups of people here particularly, but one is the focus. One is the focus. The chief priests. What are the chief priests supposed to be like compared to what are these chief priests actually like? And Mark is bringing out the story of how vast and deep and disappointing the failure of the people of God often is. And in this case, because of this combination that we all face every day, this combination of the pressures of our politics and pragmatism, which is always wed in the center of any political movement. Politics, pragmatism, and the corruption of the people of God that is at least sought or is a strong temptation in the midst of those things. So let's stand together. Mark 15, 6 through 15. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, our prayer comes to you from those who are needy. Lord, we are feeble and often overwhelmed by our circumstances, and we come and we pour out our troubles and our trials and our complaints before you and ask, as the psalmist says, that you would hear our prayer, that our cry for help would come all the way to you who oversee and have control over everything. And our prayer is that when we do this, you wouldn't hide your face from us when we find ourselves in trouble, which we often do. We're in trouble because we're having health problems that are really hindering our ability to go through life normally. And it seems to us at times that you have hidden your face because you're not doing anything about them. And they stretch on and on. And so we call back out and say, oh Lord, incline your ear to me. In the day of trouble, make haste and help us. For our days seem to be passing away in the midst of really uncomfortable circumstances, as if we are in a cloud of smoke and can barely breathe, as if our bones are a burning mass and burning up within us. Lord, enable us to persevere even when our heart seems to be fading away, when we're so discouraged that we don't even feel like going on, we don't feel like eating our food. We ask that you would hear us from the voice of our affliction when we feel like we are completely wasting away. Like a pelican in the wilderness, the psalmist says. Like an owl in a wasted city. We're worried about our lives and we find ourselves awake in the middle of the night, feeling like a sparrow sitting all by itself on a rooftop with no one to help, no one drawing near. So come, Lord, and meet us in our circumstances, and let us be reminded from our text for this morning that Jesus knows all about difficult, trying, overwhelming circumstances. And therefore, he is more than able to sympathize with our weaknesses. May we rest in that and rest there in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The chief priests. The priests in Israel were to be fundamentally characterized as those who encouraged and instructed and led and saw to it that the people walked with consistency to the revealed Word of God. They were, in that sense, a very idealized group of people. They represent the people to God through sacrifice, through prayer. They represent God to the people through instruction. And you remember that in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, God speaks about a hope that he has for his people. And that hope is expressed this way, that someday the entire people of God will be like a kingdom of priests. Remember how he put it, Exodus 19:5 and following. Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came, and he called the elders and all the people, set before them these words that the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And you shall be a kingdom of priests. And it's a really good thing to be among the priests in God's mind. And as he said it to Moses, this is who the chief priests will be. But God doesn't really want an entire kingdom of these priests that we meet today, that we recognize, unfortunately, ourselves in to a large degree. And so our question this morning is, how in the world do these chief priests get so turned around as to be the contradiction of everything that they were supposed to be? How does that happen to them? And how does the same thing happen to Pilate for his ideals? For he understands Jesus, as we'll find, politically speaking, to be innocent of all charges. He knows it. But he doesn't act on that knowledge either. The politicians and the priests in this text are both wildly disappointing, wildly off mark. And again, the question, how did they get there? I state our thesis for this morning this way. It's right at the heart of this text. Politics and pragmatism have a strong tendency to twist our spiritual commitments. Politics and pragmatism have a strong tendency to twist our spiritual commitments into distortions of themselves. We'll note that from first three angles from the text itself in Mark, and then we'll add a fourth angle that'll take us over to the table, and that angle is found in Acts 2, 22 and 23. Since I already read the Mark text, let me just read that Acts text to you, and then we'll go on to our first point. Here's what Luke wrote, Acts 2, 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So how did it all happen? Well, we pick it up in verse 6. Over verses 6 through 11, I put this heading. Consider the political situation our story exists within. Consider the political situation our story exists within. Verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked, Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. So that's Mark 15:6, the parallel, Matthew 27:15. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whomever they asked. And as Jim read this morning over in Matthew, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner they wanted. Two other accounts in the gospel read this way. Now, he was obligated to release to them at the feast one prisoner. That's Luke's rendition. And here's how John put it. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? So what is this about? Well, this is a political gesture by the Roman Empire. They found the Jewish people to be a particular challenge, a particularly difficult conquered group to manage. They're hanging around there. They're something of a pain in the neck. They're not really a nation unto themselves. They're a cultural situation. And so to sort of pay them a compliment and show them that they are respected, they came up with this custom. To this rebellious people to sort of reach out with an olive branch every year at the feast, you pick the prisoner, no matter how heinous they are, no matter how much we hold against them, no matter how much we dislike them, and we will hand them over to you. It was kind of an olive branch to a rebellious, difficult group of people. Now, this is no different, this particular case. Pilate recognizes these particular Jewish leaders in his own day to be a perfect representation of the problems that this custom arose out of, because he understands this group of chief priests to be a relatively hypocritical and disingenuous group of folks. Verses 9 and 10 of Mark 15. Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Now he says that in a taunting way, and now the explanation of why Mark is so sure he's taunting them. For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. So what are the chief priests? What would they say about themselves? Well, it's a combination of two things that they have a problem with Jesus over. Number one, their religious fervor and purity. Number two, their desire to honor the Roman Empire in certain ways. Now, Pilate knows neither of those two things are true. Not even remotely true. This is about one thing and one thing alone. He's figured this much out. You guys simply envy him. And so he's poking at them. Okay, it's the custom of release prisoner to you. How would you like the King of the Jews? He knows what he's doing, as we saw last week. Now, they outplay him at his own game in this case, but he knows and knew what he's doing. As John put it, but you have a custom that I should release to you prisoner at the Passover. So, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Envy. No, they want Barabbas instead. Now, this is the chief priests. This is the chief priests. And remember, what's the accusation against Jesus going to be? Claims to be a king instead of Caesar. We're worried about Caesar's reputation. Barabbas, what was he arrested for? Insurrection against Caesar. And as part of that insurrection, Mark doesn't make it that plain, but Matthew does. He, in the midst of the insurrection, actually committed a murder. Mark just says there was a murder as part of the insurrection. Matthew makes it plain, it was Barabbas who committed it. So he's a murderer. And by the way, if you know anything about the Jewish law, murder is frowned upon. Murder's frowned upon. Thou shalt not kill. So the priests are not supposed to be all that pro-murder. They can't really articulate, you remember, anything that Jesus has really done wrong. And now, though they imply that he is a problem for the Roman Empire, but here's a guy who declared himself to be a problem for the Roman Empire and committed murder as part of it. Give us him. Give us him. Now, how do they get there? Pragmatism. Pragmatism. How does pragmatism work? The philosophy of pragmatism just says, you do what works. You don't worry about categories like good and evil, true, beautiful. What works? What works? We see this in our own people all the time. So, President Trump was most pro-life president his first term. Second term, coming into the election, polled the United States, help you to be a little less pro-life. So what do you become? A little less pro-life. What is it? That's pragmatism. Better to be elected and do the good things that you can do than not be elected. So whatever has to go, principally speaking, you let it go. That's pragmatism. That's how it works. That's how it works. We do those kinds of things all the time. And that's what the chief priests... What do the chief priests want? They want Jesus gone. Period. That's what they want. They don't care how they get it done. If you have to wink at a murder there and an insurrection here, if you have to tell lies over here and whip up false witnesses here, fine. We want him gone. That's what we want. And that attitude, that philosophical outlook, instantly begins to twist them into hypocritical stances to the right and to the left. It's powerful that way, the mixture of pragmatism and politics. Secondly, consider the role that pragmatism plays within, again, this particular story. You know, as I've already articulated, anything other than Jesus. So when Pilate says, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? He perceived that it was envy and nothing more than envy that they wanted him delivered up. The chief priests stirred up the crowd to have released to them Barabbas. No, we want the murderer. This is Jewish leadership talking. We want the murderer. Right? You guys, we want the murderer. Any cost, we definitely want Barabbas the murderer. That's who we want. Nope, not Jesus. We're going to accuse Jesus of being a danger to the Roman Empire. Yeah, but this was an insurrection against the Roman. A violent insurrection where a murder took place. I don't think they had news divisions in the first century, but if they did, I'm pretty sure that Barabbas, from a certain angle, from a certain ideological angle, he would have committed murder at a peaceful protest. That's what we have. We have peaceful protests where things get burned up and torn down and people get killed. Well, they did too. And that's now kind of how they're looking. Now, dear Barabbas, there he was, involved in a peaceful protest, and then I don't know how somebody got killed, got pinned. No, Barabbas, basically a good guy. Basically a good guy. We want Barabbas. Now, for a whole range of reasons, Pilate doesn't really want to give them Barabbas. If you paid attention in Matthew's gospel that Jim read for us, Pilate's wife had come to him early in the morning, said, "You don't want anything to do with this Jesus guy. I had this really disturbing dream. Get this guy out of your hands." You put that together with a couple of things Jesus said, and we're told Pilate wanted to just get Jesus out of his hands. Beat him up, send him home. That's what he wanted. And that's where the chief priests, as we noted last week, we'll come back to it right here, that's where they outsmart him. John 19:12, from that time on, Pilate sought to release him. Pilate just wants done with him. His wife's dream, Jesus' words. And the chief priests cry out, the Jews cry out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. If you don't kill him like we're saying, here's how we will spin it. You are not Caesar's friend." Well, if you're in Pilate's position and you have a reputation for not being Caesar's friend, your life and your career are both over. Career first, life second, but both certainly. You're done. And so here it is. Pilate's caught. If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. He fears Caesar way more than he fears God. He fears Caesar more than he fears anything else on earth. And so there he is. What's the pragmatic thing to do? Execute the innocent man. Which brings us to our third point, which is drawing the first two together. Consider the complete spiritual perversion of the high priests within this environment, but also Pilate, but the chief priests are the ones that we're more interested in, because they parallel us a lot better. Consider the complete spiritual perversion of the high priests within this environment. They have to contradict everything they claim to stand for. If you have the chief priest, they would honestly tell you they are truly pro Ten Commandment people. They're not comfortable with saying murder, not a big deal. No, they really believe murder is a problem. They don't want to be pro-murder. But here they are, pro-murder. How did they get there? Politics and pragmatism gave them a little twist. That's how they got there. We say, well, we're not really pro-murder. We just talk pro-murder and act pro-murder. Politics and pragmatism twisted them into the pro-murder camp. But it's worse than that. That's the minor one. John's parallel account, again, John actually does the most devastating job of painting the chief priests. John 19, verse 15. But back to the Ten Commandments. First commandment, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love the Lord your God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jews would rather die than say, Caesar's Lord. They were consistent. That was a real thing. They did die. Not to say Jesus is Lord. They suffered for their unwillingness to say that, just like Christians later did. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. But these priests, in the midst of this sort of boiling cauldron of the mixture of politics and pragmatism. Remember what they say. John 19:15. The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. Whoa. How in the world do they get there? Politics, pragmatism, stirred together. That's how they get there. That's how they get there. I warn you. You and I, we have politics and pragmatism spinning around us every day, all day long. It's where we live. It is where we live. Look out. Look out for the combination. It's a deadly spiritual commitment perverting mix. Say, well, okay, everything's a complete mess. Well, yes, it's a complete mess. And we're often relatively a complete mess. But that's why I want to make this segue to the Lord's table from Luke chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, our fourth and final point. Consider the wisdom of God maintaining itself in the midst of this mess, this political, pragmatic mess. Acts 2, 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in the midst of you. You yourselves know this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. I like the NASB translation a little better. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now they get that because there's a little participle there for determined is a passive perfect participle. Having been determined by the counsel and foreknowledge of God, Jesus gets delivered up to crucifixion. The counsel and foreknowledge of God has all of this pragmatism and politics stirred into it. He uses all of that. He works in it and it through it and around it, but he uses all of it. This is how the salvation of the world takes place. This is how Jesus was crucified. This is God's plan. This is God's plan. If we had time, we could go to Acts 4, which even makes that more explicit. He mentions Herod and Pontius Pilate and everybody by name again, and says they all combine to produce the ultimately desired outcome of the living God. Now, nobody gets excused for any of that along the way. But here's the thing, therefore. When you look at your life, at any, you look at your own situation, your own mistakes, everything that you've done, say, what a mess. Yep, it can often be quite a mess. But the hand of God is certainly in it, if you're his. Works all things together for good, those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. But what a mess it can be. The year I graduated from high school, Gordon Lightfoot came out with, I think it was probably his biggest hit song. And for a folk singer, you know, that your biggest hit song would turn out to be about a freighter sinking on Lake Superior is surprising. But it was. The Edmund Fitzgerald sunk on November the 10th, 1975. And in 1976, one of the most widely listened to songs in the entire country was The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald by Gordon Lightfoot. In the midst of that song, Gordon Lightfoot, he was a pretty good lyricist. And that song works because he was really at his best in a lot of ways in that song. But in the midst of that song, he pulls out a really psalm-like idea right in the midst of it. I think pretty striking line. I'm struck every time I hear it because he sounds so much like David. He sounds so much like Asaph. He sounds so much like the Psalms when he writes this line. Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? He asks you to imagine yourself on a ship going down, and you are about to drown or freeze to death in the, probably freeze to death before you drowned, in the waters of Lake Superior, and you know it. And suppose you're a Christian. What is God doing? That's the psalmist's question. Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? And Luke says to us in Luke 2, we ought to know. It doesn't go anywhere. In fact, it's often having its finest hour in just such tragic, painful, costly, devastating circumstances. Jesus is being trailed to the cross to be murdered after he's tortured. That's what's going on in our text. We're reading of how it happened. It was pragmatic, it was political. But Luke reminds us, it was both of those things. People's spirituality was being twisted into a knot. Some of them were showing themselves not to be spiritual people in any way at all. But at the same time, all of this was happening because it had been determined by the counsel of God for our salvation, for the ground of our forgiveness. All of our hope is related to messy stuff like that. It all is. And so two things. Remember that. And as we come to the table, remember that. Embrace that. But when you look at the things that God is doing in your life at any given moment, and you say, this can't really be from the Lord. Learn from this. Anything can be. The very worst things, the most frightening things, the most painful things, they're often mixed into this very scenario. They all are, frankly. They all are. And if we think about coming to something like the Lord's table biblically, we'll realize what a messy, painful path, twisted path, pragmatic, politically motivated path led to my salvation. Medved Come, who will serve communion this morning, let me read the passage from 1 Corinthians 11:23 and following that Paul uses to summarize the gospel accounts. For I received from the Lord all that which I have given to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And having given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body in behalf of you. Do this for my remembrance. Likewise also the cup he took after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you may drink it for my remembrance. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Men would stand, we'll ask the Lord's blessing upon the bread. Father, we thank you so much for your plan to send Christ into the world according to the plan having been determined, your counsel having been determined consistently with your choices, your foreknowledge. Our salvation rests. Oh Lord, may we see it. May we see it, may we rest in. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much that you did not spare your own son, but delivered him up for us all, and surely you will do for us whatever else needs to be done to save us, to hold us fast to yourself. We rest in this in Jesus' name. Amen.